All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your kindness, your goodness, your mercy. Yeah, we thank you for just how good and great you are. And this morning, in this cold room, we pray and ask that you would help us to be focused, to hear from you, that you would speak to us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We praise you. We commit this time to you, asking for your help, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Yes, on this chilly morning. Well, last week, we started our sermon series in which we're looking at the life of David. And much of David's life is found, just 1 second, and put this timer on, that way we don't, I can figure out how to do that. Cancel. Sorry about that. So, much of David's life is found in the book of 1st and 2nd Samuel. This morning we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's interesting that in the Hebrew translation, 1 and 2 Samuel are actually simply one book called Samuel. And 1 Samuel, the book that we're looking at this morning and we looked at last week, it's a book that really focuses on the rise of Israel desiring and getting a king. The books of Samuel concern themselves with God's coming king, a theme with a long history in the Bible. So this is an overview that I appreciate, just to give us a basis for what we're looking at this morning. If you remember in the scriptures, Adam, as God's son and image bearer, was called to have dominion over creation. He and his offspring were to function as God's vice regents, or ones who act in the place of a king. When Adam and Eve rebelled, God mercifully promised that through the seed of a woman would come a serpent-crushing offspring, Jesus. Later on, God promised to Abraham not merely the prospect of offspring, but also the fact that kings would come from him. And then his grandson, Jacob, repeated and specified the kingly promise to his own son, Judah. From his line would come a lion-like ruler who would receive the tribute and obedience of the peoples. And then later, we see Moses gave specific directions for the kind of king Israel was to have. So in short, Israel's king was to be quite different from the kings of the nations around them. He was to be humble and righteous, or as Deuteronomy 17 says, one whom the Lord your God will choose. So a king for Israel was part of God's plan. The question was whether Israel would wait on God's timing and seek God's kind of king. So we enter into 1 Samuel, and we see that 1 Samuel begins at a time in which there is no king in Israel. And we soon hear a godly new mother, Hannah, giving thanks to God for far more than simply answering her prayer for a son. In her prayer, she speaks of the Lord rescuing the needy and judging the wicked, doing so through a future king, God's anointed. Israel's first king, Saul, is not that king. But soon we'll see that God will prove faithful to his kingly promises through another, David. So, though David is far from a perfect king, he serves as a true foreshadow of the final and eternal King, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and the perfect Son of David. So today our passage is 1 Samuel 17. And we're looking at a story that is perhaps one of the most well-known and possibly misapplied passages in Scripture. So, the story of David and Goliath. It's a story that has been the basis for many authors' writings, both Christian and not. Such as Malcolm Gladwell, who wrote a self-help book called David and Goliath, Underdogs, Misfits, and the Art of Battling Giants. For him, the story of David and Goliath, here in 1 Samuel 17, is intended to offer a lesson in how underdogs can defeat heavily favored opponents. But can we really find corporate leadership strategies or advice for tackling life's giants, ranging from debt to weight problems to addiction? Maybe, but it's a far stretch. Or, as another well-known author said, the lesson here is to, quote, use the armor that's authentic to you. Is that really what this passage is communicating? Now, I admit, we all love a good small guy beats the big guy story, right? You know, the David versus Goliath, unbelievable comeback victories. Sports commentators, if you like to listen to sports, they love saying it. It's the David versus Goliath matchup of the century. For example, in college basketball, it was March 26, 2006. The University of Connecticut, a team with six players who would be drafted into the NBA, a number one seed in their bracket in the NCAA tournament, and the odds-on favorite to win the whole thing. They take on George Mason, a school that had gone winless in its three previous tournament appearances going into the 2006 tournament. George Mason shocks everyone with the 86-84 overtime victory, sending them to the Final Four and UConn's players to the coldness of the NBA. The ultimate David in the 1980 U.S. hockey team, a bunch of college kids that defeated the almighty Soviet team after getting smashed by the same team 13 days earlier. And you've probably seen the movie that they made about it. Listen to this excerpt from the ESV Expository Commentary. This well-known story about David and Goliath, is generally perceived as a portrayal of how the underdog can triumph over a seemingly invincible opponent. And yes, such an interpretation is true, but with important qualifications. What is presented here is an instance of the age-long antagonism between the two seeds, between believers, represented by David, and those outside the covenant, represented by Goliath, this uncircumcised Philistine, who, quote, defies the armies of the living God. And it is this that I want us to look at this morning. I want us to see how in this confrontation, the Lord ensures the survival of his people and the overthrow of all of his and our enemies, as he still does. So as we look at this chapter in 1 Samuel, it's important to remember that there are not three main characters in the book, Samuel, Saul, David, but really only one main character, and that is God himself. He is the main act. So we're going to do a fast run through this passage and take some fast stops at various parts and unpack them. And as we do, I want us to look at three things. We want to look at Jesus, we want to look at ourselves, and we want to look to the future. So while David's famous battle with this Philistine giant is what we might remember and what you probably most probably think of when you think of David and Goliath, it's described really only briefly at the end of the chapter, as we'll see. In this chapter 17, there are multiple scenes described and speeches given. This is like a movie on paper with a climatic ending. So, if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. I think we'll read through this together. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, we'll stop along the way. It's a very familiar story, but hopefully we can look at it from a fresh perspective. And it's cold. All right, chapter 17. We'll go ahead and read the first 11 verses together. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah. and drew up in the line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and the javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of the spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man, that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now the problem is this morning is we do not have time to dig into everything that's going on in here. So this is a very fast aerial look. But throughout this passage, we're going to see that David's confidence in the Lord is contrasted with others' paralyzing fear. So according to verses 11 and then also later in 24, we see that Saul and all of Israel are afraid, really afraid. They're paralyzed with fear. And we meet this giant Goliath. We'll read also in verse 16 about him that for 40 days he goes out morning and evening and he challenges and he taunts the Israelites. What's going on? Who is this Goliath? This is a reminder. Yes, he's big, he's loud, he's a pagan, and he is a champion. Three times we read that word champion. He is their champion, which in Hebrew literally means the man of the in-betweens, or the man between two parties. David was also a champion, a man that stood between two parties. Goliath was big. He was, some say 9'6". Other translations say 6'6". Either way, he was big. He wore a lot of armor, 120 pounds of it. His weapons, he carried a 15-pound spearhead. He has ominous power, terrifying strength, and virtual invincibility. My pages froze together. Sorry. But also, I want us to think for a moment about the spiritual nature of the descriptions of Goliath. Revelation 12:9 describes Satan as a great dragon, as an ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan. Now, while Goliath is not Satan, it's interesting that we see he has this coat of mail, which literally is an armor of scales. The metal of his outfit, bronze, is eerily, in the word in Hebrew, eerily echoes the same word, serpent, that we find in the Garden of Eden. And the spearhead literally is a translation called the flame of his spear. It makes you think of a fire-breathing dragon. So the spiritual character of this battle is driven home by Goliath's roar toward the battle lines of Israel. He's setting forth the rules of the battle, but also specifically defying the armies of the living God. So the significance here is very obvious. Israel is not just facing a formidable foe, but instead the fight with the Philistine is something reflective of a deeper spiritual war that's existed since the fall. So ultimately, the Lord's king, the Lord, the one who must protect his people, cannot just protect his people from earthly kings, but also must free them from the bondage to sin, Satan, and death. And as we'll see, Saul is no match for the giant from Gath. And as we're also going to see, there is truly only one champion, and his name is King Jesus. So This is this. We meet Goliath here. Now let's read further in chapter 17, beginning in verse 12. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 elders followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp for your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. So here we are reintroduced to David as the 8th son of Jesse. Jesse's now an old man. His oldest 3 sons had followed Saul to battle. David is probably about 20 years old here. And as we read in chapter 16, verse 18, David is not a little boy, but, quote, "He is a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." So this is not a story about a little weak boy versus a big, huge giant. We see here that David is faithful. He's serving his father, his brothers. He's attentive. When he goes to the front lines, the things he brought are kept in charge of the keeper of the baggage. And then as he's talking, he gets to the front line, he's talking to his brother. David overhears Goliath's defiant charge to Israel and her God. He also hears about this great reward. Wow, what's going to happen? His daughter and my house is now tax-free. And so this discussion takes place. David's oldest brother says, "I know your heart. You're wicked. You just came here to see the battle." And David very calmly just says, what have I done? What's the problem?" And he leaves that and turns to the other people. Let's go on a little further. Oops. In verse 31. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his head, by his beard, and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with the coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy, and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Wow. We're getting to the climax of the story here. We see that David's passion for the Lord's name and willingness to fight for it reaches Saul, who sends for David and hears of his willingness himself. It's interesting, David's fearless faith versus Saul's fearful doubt. Saul should have been the one going out there and fighting. Saul should have been the one in between. He was their should have been their champion going out to fight, but he wasn't doing that. David takes on Saul's armor, and he says, I haven't tested these. I haven't tried these. These aren't the weapons I can use. Takes them off. They weren't tried and true. David is seen by Goliath, and he is disdained. He curses him. He curses his God, assumes his victory is assured. Yet David issues this prophetic verdict, making clear that the battle is a spiritual one and to whom the victory will belong. And then we see that the battle is really over almost as quickly as it began. So while the Lord's victory through David is quite swift, David goes out, faces this giant, takes a stone, and hits Goliath. The focus becomes the fallout as David makes a spectacle of the enemy's defeat. So we'll close out in reading that beginning in verse 48 through 58. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to me, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharaim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I don't know. And the king said, well, inquire whose boy it is. He is. And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him, brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I'm the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Yes. Read with me for a minute. Colossians, if you have your Bible, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13. And I want you to think of these connections. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And one other passage in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." When we connect our story of David with these passages, we begin to see more clearly that this story points us to a greater story or a greater person, Jesus. Here we have a picture, an incredible picture, of the greater victory won by our true champion, King Jesus, who's conquered Satan, sin, and death, and whom we now follow in pursuing and plundering the vanquished enemy by resisting Satan and mortifying our sinful flesh. So we see that Christ here is the better David. David represents Christ. We are the army, fearful and cowering. Goliath is not just our battle, he is an impossible foe, and only Christ can defeat him. So in conclusion, we need help. We've seen that chapter 17 of 1 Samuel is not so much about David's great faith, let alone about how one overcomes social and physical obstacles. So we want to look at Jesus. And we see that this passage has been about David's great God overcoming his enemies for his name's sake. But God does so, in this case, through a future king who will lead and rescue his people. Remember, 1 Samuel began with a visionary prayer that Hannah prayed for God to judge the proud, break the bows of the mighty, and bring down and raise up. And it is not by might that a man prevails. The Lord will thunder against his enemies as he gives strength to his king and exalts his anointed. And these hopes are beginning to be realized in God's work through his servant David. So we look at Jesus, but we also want to look at ourselves in this story. David's amazing faith is really impressive. But before we can ever even begin to imitate it, even in small ways, we have to first come to recognize our appropriate place in the story. And it's been said already that we're often like the soldiers, or David's brothers, or Saul. We're cowering in fear. We're frozen in our unbelief. And we need a Savior to come, to conquer, to rescue. David's greater son, Jesus, has done that. He has stepped in on our behalf to conquer the giant threats of Satan, sin, and death. And we say, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord. So on that day, when David won, it wasn't just David winning, it was all of Israel winning. Even though they were cowering, David's victory was their victory. And while we are not like David, but rather like his brothers and the rest of the army, and we cower and we say things we regret, we really should strive to imitate Christ, who David represents and points us to. We should speak truth into lies. We should boldly face our opponents. And we should do all of this from a posture of humility, knowing that greater is he that is in me, in us, than he that is in the world. And finally, we look to the future. We understand that one, like David and his son, we too must carry our cross. We must deny ourselves. We must resist the schemes of the devil. Two, we also realize that the good news is that the decisive contest has already been waged at Calvary. As Revelation 12:12 says, the wrath that we feel from Satan is the fury of a defeated foe. Satan is defeated. Goliath was defeated. There was a promise made in the very beginning of Genesis that a Savior would come and he would be, as one has said, the snake crusher. He would cut off the head. And David did that to Goliath, and Christ has done that to our greatest enemy. But unlike Goliath, who is dead and it's over, Satan may still be prowling around. He's like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. He's loud, but his power is limited. His head has already been crushed. He is defeated. So as you look at this story and you think about the story of David and Goliath, remember Jesus. Remember that he stood in our place. He faced our greatest enemy, and he defeated our greatest enemy, Satan, sin, death. And his victory is our victory. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this story. We thank you that for David. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to apply your word to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.